hard time understanding and grasping the full measure of what it means for you to truly take to yourself flesh and blood, to dwell amongst us, to come not just as an inspirational speaker, not just one to motivate us to live better lives, but to deal with the deepest needs we have as human beings, and that is our sin and our separation from you. And Father, that cost your Son his life, that he hung on a cross and took the punishment we deserve as our substitute so that we might be reconciled back into the family of God through faith and trust in Christ. And so we ask this morning that you will continue to take our lives and help us to understand the full measure of what it means to live the way Christ lived. And we ask that you will take our minds and our hearts and captivate them by your Spirit and by the Word of God. And we ask this in Christ's strong name. Amen. One couple of things just before I jump in. One is we started out last week handing out these cards. Many of you came up front and gave them. If you did, were not here last week, we still have more on the tables, and I'll have these up front here if you missed them. They're basically to help motivate you to really express the love of Christ to people around you throughout the Christmas season. And if you have questions about that, you can come and ask us, and we'll try to help fill you in on those details. But one of the things that we are doing is going through the book of Philippians, and if you are familiar with it at all, it's a great letter. The theme that I have given to it, or I believe surfaces from the book, comes out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, which simply talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And out of that comes the sense of understanding that the God of the universe actually takes interest in our life, and through entrance into his family through faith in Christ, he lavishes the riches of his grace upon my life and calls me to follow Christ. But there's one thing that is kind of, you know, if you go here, you know that one of my pet peeves is calling this the sanctuary, because in the New Testament, our bodies, our lives are the sanctuary of the Spirit of God. My second sort of pet peeve comes with sort of a something that's both true and troubling at the same time, and that is that this whole idea of following Christ tends to be our greatest aspiration and yet our greatest downfall. And the reason I mention that is because we all live with the reality that when Christ came to earth, he lived this perfect, sinless life and then offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so when someone comes around and says, well, we need to live like Christ, we kind of go, well, I'll do my best, I'll give it a try, but I know that I can't do that, so I know it's not going to be the way he really wants it. And while we have a sense of the truthfulness, the veracity of that statement, there is something troubling about the reality of us always defaulting to this idea, well, he was perfect, I'm not, so I know that I'm always going to fail. I know that I'm not going to live up to this. And the danger that I sense in that, and we're going to walk through it, I'm trying to get it out front here so that I make sure I don't miss it, but in the whole sense of what we're doing, the reality is that that can become our very excuse not to live the Christian life. Well, Christ is perfect, and since I can't be perfect, then I cannot live that way. I'll try to do my best, but the question is, what's your best? When I was in school, back when I was growing up, they used to give grades, and they give percentages. So an A was like 90% to 100. There was almost never an occasion that we ever want someone got 100% on anything. There's, you know, the few brainiacs that become the valedictorians who always get, you know, the 4.3 point grade average. But the rest of us are always struggling around trying to figure out what a passing grade is. And what was often disturbing is some people go, you know what, I don't like this teacher, I can't stand this class. If I can get a C or a D, whatever just gives me credit and I can move on, that's all I care about. And one of the things that's a danger in terms of the Christian life is this reality that, well, what do you think is good enough in terms of pursuing after Christ? See, I think there's lots of Christians who say, you know what, if I get a C, I got my ticket to heaven, I think I'm good with that. But then the question is, what's good enough for the Christ who died on the cross for us, who came into this world as an infant, who understands all the temptations and was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin, who offered his life as a sacrifice to restore our lives back in relationship with the Father, what's good enough? Would a 70% be good enough for you? Would 75% be good enough for you? How about 80 or 85? Would 90 be sufficient? See, the danger is that if we say and default to this reality, well, Christ was perfect, I can't be perfect, therefore I know I'll never live to that standard, then the question is, where do we default to? Is 98% okay? Or is 90% okay? Is 50% okay? And when we begin to sort of look at our own lives, the question is it even realistic for us to start saying, follow Christ? Isn't that just an idealism in terms of what we ought to sort of pursue, but we know in our head, even before we get started, I can't really live that way. And the problem is that it creates a dilemma in our lives that we need to try to come to grips with. So if you have your Bibles or you're on your phone or whatever, I'm going to just read through probably one of the most magnificent statements about Christology in all of the New Testament. And it's Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, and I want to read through to the end of verse 8, even though we're just going to really just touch on verse 5 and 6 this morning. Next week, as Grant said, we're going to spend a lot more time in the service talking to you about some vision pieces about his story and where we're going. So we're going to try to combine things to Christmas Sunday as opposed to next week. But starting in verse 5, we are reminded by Paul as he writes this letter to the Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Grant, would you hand me my water? I'm never going to get through this today. I was always convinced that everything would disappear by the end of the week, and it didn't. So life is not as happy as even it was last week. So, and what I want to draw your attention to is just some elements about this, because he starts right in verse 5 by saying, and it's a command, and I want you to notice what it is, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so it's not only an imperative, a command, there is an expectation that those who claim to know and love Jesus Christ need to use Christ as their prototype, as their pattern, as their model for living life, and there's an expectation that we live the way he does. Now, as I said, that creates a fair amount of confusion in our lives, because if we're commanded to be like Christ, that means the idea of attitude really talks about the mind. Set your mind in the same way that Christ did. Have that same attitude. Have that same perspective in life in exactly the same way that Christ did. And so it creates for us this confusion. And we're not quite sure what we should do with it, because the confusion is if he's perfect, and he has an attitude that is completely out of this world and different than the way my finite mind can even grasp, how do I really live to this idea of even having the same attitude of Christ? And so as I begin to think through that, I begin to sort of ask the questions that become sort of important in terms of understanding the nature of it. What that means is that as we begin to understand this process of how do we live a perfect life, how do we live this sense of maturity and know that we can't, what does that mean for me? Because I'm quite convinced that the danger that I face in my own life and that other Christians face on a constant basis is, well, if we can't be perfect, we can't do it. And if that's true about Christ, then what about all the other scriptures that are in there? Well, if this calls me to live in obedience to this truth, I don't think I can. I guess that lets me off the hook. You ever run into that in your own life? Well, I think that's really tough. In fact, I think that's impossible. And so I make the decision in my own heart that, well, I either dismiss it and I sort of deal with the things in God's word that I think I can sort of manage and handle, but the tough that just feels like it's beyond me, I end up dismissing it. And yet, clearly, there's this expectation that Paul says that the Spirit of God puts on his heart to say, we are to live the way Christ lived. And so as we deal with that confusion, the issue is, why does he choose this passage to do it? I mean, one of the things that would be really difficult, I think, in our thinking, and the way I sort of put this together in my mind, was how do you have this same mindset of Christ? How do you really pull this together in a way that says that I am going to embrace this and I'm going to own it and it's going to be my responsibility and I really am going to have this way of thinking and this way of living? And it becomes difficult. Now, just to catch us up to where we think we need to be, I want you to think about the reality. Why would he use this great Christology? I mean, if I was thinking I would have been Paul, I would have taken something from the Gospels. If you want to be like Jesus, take this story where he dealt with this woman caught in adultery and understand the sense of forgiveness. It's tangible. I can feel and touch that. I can understand the nature of it. And so be forgiving like Jesus is forgiving. Or when he helped somebody that everybody else wasn't helping. Or when he accepted somebody when everybody else was rejecting them. But when you come to this Christology where you talk about when God, who Jesus in the form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, whatever that means, and he took to himself the form of a bondservant, how do I relate to that? I've never been God. I know there's some people who have delusions of godhood, but none of us have been God. We don't know what it's like to dwell in eternity past. How am I supposed to relate to that? And this idea of him emptying himself, what does that mean for me? And then this idea of being a bondservant, it sounds so overwhelming and so majestic and so out of this world that I just as soon try to learn to forgive in certain circumstances like Jesus did. And so what he does is he sets a pattern in front of us, a standard in front of us that at first glance we just sort of look at it and dismiss it because it's like, how could I ever have this kind of life, how these attitudes, these affections, these actions be part of the way that I live when he's perfect and I'm not? And as we encroach upon Christmas, one of the great things that we realize is that Christmas isn't all about gifts and presents, but it is about Christians reflecting Christ in the world. It's about Christ being on mission in terms of what God has called us to. And we all have these lagging thoughts in our minds about, I sure wish I could do this better. I wish I had done that better. I wish I could read my Bible more consistently. I wish I had the heart of Christ or the heart of God the way Christ did. And we seem to spend most of our time sort of bemoaning the reality that we are always falling short and placing ourselves in a position that I either give up on it or I just satisfied with a passing C. And the question is, what should really be our expectation? Well, let me touch on a couple of things just for the sake of dealing with the text because it's very and somewhat complex and has some pretty powerful things in it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, which is always the key question. What does form of God mean? He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So whatever form means, it has a sense of equality with who God is. And because we believe in a triune God, we are thinking in terms of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And this is really talking about this incarnation of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who dwells in this perfect fellowship with the Godhead, who now is in this form of God, whatever that means, and does not consider this sense of equality something to cling to. And so we see that he takes on a different form. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so we look at that and we recognize certain words. The word likeness is a different word than the other two in yellow. Those two are, the two in yellow are exactly the same term. And so whatever we would think about those, they need to match in some respect. Because whatever he does in terms of with God, the form of God, is the same thing in terms of being a servant. And so whatever, though it's exactly the same word, so it's got to have some kind of continuity there. Equality helps link them. There's certain sense of equality that he's not going to grasp after. And the confusion usually becomes, well, when Christ emptied himself, when he became a servant, What does that look like? Did he lose some of his Godheadness? Did he lose or empty himself of his divine attributes? And so the question is, what does it look like? Well, form has about this idea of morphe, the word form. We get our word morphology from it. Is really used in different terms. It's used for form or outward appearance being equal to. In linguistics, it's used for language, and it's usually just talked about in terms of the study and description of how words are formed in language. And then it's used in biology when it's talking about the form and structure of plants and animals. But as we begin to think about this, I want you to think in terms of when you look at your translation, if you have an NIV or NLT, whatever, you'll see the struggle that sometimes we have in trying to match these terms. And I do this not just to be technical, but to help you think a little bit in terms of the nature of what does it mean for Christ to be in the form of God and then be in the form of a servant. And so we really deal with this. There's the struggle. The NIV tries to match the word for word and use the same terms, which would be appropriate. If they're consistent, then we know that we're explaining it properly. In his very nature, he was God. He took the very nature of a servant. And to some of us, that would make some sense. He is by nature, he is God. And so we get that part. It's a little tougher to think about what's the nature of a servant. Because if we look at servants, especially because he became a man, we have people who are masters and we have people that are servants. And other than the fact of the role and the responsibility, this person is not more valuable or more important than this person. How do we think about that? Is the nature of a person who is a servant or who's under the authority of others less of a person? Do they have something that's discriminating against themselves? What does that mean? And so as we begin to think it through, you'll notice the NLT, they try to capture it differently by using different words. They say, though he was God, which is really a statement of being or ontology, then he says, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. He took the humble position of a servant. Now, that sounds like more role and responsibility. So that can sound confusing if you read it, because whatever he did in the form of God, he's doing in terms of the form of a servant. And one is God in eternity. One is being the human, Jesus. So how do you figure that out? Well, as you begin to look at it, it can sound very confusing and requires a lot of thought, but I want you to think of form in the terms of his mode of existence, and it should match both statements. Though he was in the mode of existence as God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to or grasp. He took the mode of existence of a slave. And like you see the New Living Translation, if it's even easier for you to think about, although this is not would be complete, you can think of it, he took the role and responsibility of being a bondservant as compared to the role and responsibility of being God of the universe. Now, no matter how you do this, it's going to sort of raise confusion. But why is it important? Because Paul says, listen, this is the example I want you to pattern your life after. If we don't understand what this is at all, then we don't have any way to know how we're supposed to have the same attitude as him. Now, we could look at it and say, well, it's just an example. It simply means that Jesus gave this up and he sacrificed some stuff and took on a different mode of existence, which is, for most of us, completely incomprehensible to think of the God of the universe becoming a human being. There's been all kinds of stabs at it. Well, for God to think about God becoming a human would be like human beings thinking they're going to become ants and live among ants and try to redeem it. That's how vast the comparison is, or how different it is for God to become human. And we struggle to try to get our heads around it. The fact is, it's almost incomprehensible. You and I will never be able to grasp the reality of the God of the universe, who had no boundaries, there was no limitations upon him at all, lived in this perfect harmony and majesty of fellowship and love with the triune God, takes to himself flesh and blood, comes into this world as an infant, and dwells among us. Is it even really appropriate to say that men become ants and to try to say that that's appropriate? Why? Because I've had ants, but I'm not an ant. And I don't know what it would be like to really embrace that. And I think in many ways, the simplest way to look at this is not that it's questioning God's nature, and we'll deal with this at Christmas, because the danger is then you're saying, well, when he emptied himself, he became less God. It is certainly true that he is God. In all of his attributes and perfections and his mode of existence in triune God was perfect in every sense of the word. But if he loses some of his godness, if he sets aside some of who he is, then he ceases to be God in the flesh, and then he's just another man. And so at the heart of this is, well, if we think of it in terms of mode of existence, that his mode, his role and responsibility in eternity past was that he was part of the Godhead. That's the what it always has been. But then when he became a servant, his mode of existence changed. He was no longer part of the sovereign triune Godhead in the sense of what he was. He now takes to himself something different, and he's now a servant. And Paul wants us to use that for the way you and I ought to live our life. Now, regardless to the whatever degree you think you get that, because I'm sure it brings a lot of questions, that's still the pattern that Paul says, if you really want to understand how to live like Christ, and that's the expectation of the Spirit of God, this is the paradigm that he brings in front of us. Not Jesus healing somebody or giving them a drink of water or cuddling little kids. It's his incarnation. And we need to have the same mindset that he had in abandoning, as it were, this mode of existence as the sovereign God and taking to himself this mode of being a bondservant of Christ, of God. Now, what that's intended to do, I'm convinced, is to stretch your thinking a little bit. It was to stretch the thinking of the Philippians. It's to push it beyond the boundaries of what you can grasp. Why? Because in some respects, the sacrifice and emptying of Christ is almost, will obliterate us if we try to get our heads around it. And yet there's a clear expectation by the Spirit of God we have the responsibility to live like Christ. And if you get nothing else out of the message, whether you remember all this or not, it may not be the most significant thing, but have you been convinced in your own heart and mind that our great privilege in life is to live the same way Christ lived? Not to take a theology that says, well, I'll give it a try and that'll work, but he's perfect and I'm not, so I know that I can't do it. I struggle with that a little bit. I get the truth of that because he is perfect, but frankly, we're frail human beings. And the moment we start making excuses that we can't live up to something that God has called us to live, then we start making excuses in all areas of our life that we can't live there. And it's very easy to get dysfunctional Christians who have excuse to live up to a D-level Christian life rather than to live the full measure of abundant life that Christ has given to us. And part of it, if just to give you a hint on the thing, is kind of like holding those things in tension. And Paul actually gives us the answer that I'll show to you in a minute of how to think about that. But I want to caution you about saying, well, living like Christ, I know I can't do that. God's truth, oh, I know I can't live to that. I'll do my best and I'll try, but I can't really do that. And what God is calling us to through the working of the Spirit of God through Paul is to say, listen, I'm going to give you all that you need in order to live the way Christ lived. And that becomes part of his provision in our life to live a life that reflects the presence of Christ. Here's the thing that I want you to think about. There are four questions that we often use in thinking about the gospel and how it relates to question. Who is God? And what has God done? Who are we? And what should we do? And I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying, listen, the only way to really understand how to live like Christ, to live the Christian life, is to first know who God is and what he has done. Then we can ask the question, who am I and what do I need to do? Because the danger in the Christian life is that we basically brush all those first three off the table and we simply say, well, I'm a Christian, what do I need to do? Because at the heart of the Christian life is the model of Christ. This is what he did. This is who he is, and this is what he did. And based on that, now I need to know who I am and how I should live. Now, it may sound really semantical. You might say, well, I know all that. But if this doesn't grab and grip your heart to say, listen, the way he lived is the way I'm going to live, as opposed to, well, listen, I'll do my best, but I know I really can't do this. It's going to change the way you live out the Christian life. And so as we begin to think about it, We talk about this mode of existence. The question I want to ask you is, what's your mode of existence? If Jesus had a mode of existence, and from that took on a different mode of existence, the question is, that's who Jesus is, that's what he did, that's who we need to be, and how we need to live. We need to imitate and follow the same example of Christ. It isn't just a motivational speech from God, it is the example and pattern of how we ought to live. Now listen, I spent way too much time in my life going, oh, he's perfect, God's truth is perfect. That's the ideal, but I really can't live up to it because I'm such a poor disappointment to God. I keep failing, I keep making mistakes, I keep stumbling over myself, I'm my own worst enemy, I can't do this. So therefore, I'll settle for way down here where I'll manage a few moral things and try to keep my life clean, but I'm not going to live this full, abundant, Spirit-saturated life that is living, as it were, the impossible discovery of God in my life, because that's impossible. And God doesn't need more people he can just stick on the bench. He needs people that believe that God can transform their life. And I don't doubt if you're anything like me and gone through the hard things of life where you've had a bad experience in a church, somebody who was a Christian said something that ticked you off, it's easy to think that the whole Christian life is hypocritical based on what other people have done. And so we settle into a subpar life as Christians that doesn't reflect Christ at all because we've been hurt and damaged and dysfunctional and people have said things and I've failed and I've made mistakes that aren't recoverable from, and therefore there's no way that I even have the right to live that way because I'm a hypocrite. And we need to understand that our mode of existence starts back at creation. When God created the heavens and the earth and he finished off by creating an Adam and Eve, he went from saying this is good to this is very good. And I'm convinced that humanity is the crowning jewel of God's creative work. It is the majesty and the glory of all of his ingenuity and all of his creativity because he stamped upon human beings, male and female, this unique element of being created in the image of its creator that is unique and distinct from everything else that God had created. But the fall threw us into this dysfunctional mess where the image of God has been marred and dysfunctional. And if you talk to a person who's living out of that condition, they're going to have no capacity at all to be a follower of Christ. In fact, I will dare say that if you show me a Christian who can't seem to surrender their life to Christ and they keep living out of these concepts and these ideas and this experience out of the flesh, they will not live for Christ because they're too busy going, I can't do that, it's impossible. But what we have to realize is that Christ's incarnation not only becomes the pattern, but it becomes the ongoing pattern for the way that we need to live. And so it really comes back to this idea of saying, listen, I was created in the image of God. I have great value. Every human being has value because they're created in the image of God. Now, this fall and this curse that we're under, this sin that separates us from God, has made us do things that we shouldn't do and live in a way that God hasn't created us to live. I have to admit, I was listening to the news the other day, and the BBC News was talking about the shootings down in California. And their statement, their lead statement that there was is, well, here's another day in the life of America, there's been another shooting. And at first I kind of went, well, that sounds a little cavalier, like, well, you make it sound like this was the norm. And then they came back and said that the statistics show that over this last year, there's been 350 shootings this year. And the first thing that came to me, I apologize if I forgot, I thought it was Ruth Graham who made the comment is, well, when we kick God out of our schools and out of our life and out of our corporate life and all these things, and then this everything falls apart, you kind of wonder why, right? And so at the heart of this, in this dysfunctional mode, we have absolutely no capacity to live for Christ. But the mode of existence that we move into because of Christ's death is that he restores our relationship with God, and he is now, as it were, we are a new creation, and he's conforming us into the image of his Son. And so as God reclaims the mess that our life is in, We still carry some of the baggage and the dysfunction, but now when we trust Christ, we begin this journey of learning to live the way Christ lived. Why? Because that's what the Spirit of God is doing, trying to make us into the image of His Son. And so as we begin to journey through that, then we have this sense that I want to communicate to you is that we now have the capacity to live the way Christ lived. Now, I know some of you are going to go, yeah, but he was perfect and I'm not. Okay, we've settled that. We agree on that, right? Okay? We agree with it. Take the 100% thing and set it over here on the table. Let's forget about that comment for a minute, okay? The idea is that if God's grace is sufficient and he has saved us, he's given us new birth, we are now children of God. The admonition of the scriptures is you need someone to model this for you. And it's great to have other believers. Paul's going to say that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But the scriptures have all kinds of challenges that are going to say you need to live the way Jesus lived. And if we immediately in our mind go, well, I'll try, but I know that I can't do it, then we ignore the capacity that God has given to us to live like Christ. If we live by faith, walk by the Spirit, abide in Christ, and take our journey on a daily basis, submit and surrendered to the Lord of the universe. And I can already hear it. Yeah, but do you see how programmed that is into our mind? The issue is not the reality of the struggle. The issue is the theology of my thinking and my heart. If that's what you're leading with, yeah, but I think you've missed the whole capacity issue in terms of what Christ has saved us for. And I'm convinced that the reality is in Christ, you have the capacity to live like Christ. I never thought of doing this, but since I'm sick and delusional, I'm going to make you do it anyway. I want you to say this with me. I have the capacity to live like Christ. Say that with me. I have the capacity to live like Christ. Did you believe that, or is I'm just making, right? Say it with me again. I have the capacity to live like Christ. Now, how do I know that? Well, I think this command is not circumstantial, but intended. What some of you will do automatically is you'll do the same thing I did. Well, you know what? Last week on Tuesday, I forgave somebody who hurt me. I did it, right? Or, you know, someone got really annoyed and all of a sudden God helped me to be a little more patient than I normally is and I didn't pound their lights out, right? And so, you're right, Brad, there are odd times in life, and if you ask your spouse or someone in your family, you might say, well, you know, once every 6 months we see it, but, you know, right? But the reason he uses the incarnation is, and not just a story from Jesus about dealing with the adulterous woman or someone else, is that it's not just circumstantial. He's taking the whole life of Christ from the time that he stepped out of eternity, became an infant, lived as a 12-year-old who was spending time in his father's house, who grew up as a young man, who called these disciples to himself, went to the cross, died and was buried and raised again, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's his whole life attitude. And so we need to make sure that we don't default this to say, well, listen, I'll give it a shot, and every once in a while, I can be encouraged because there's the odd circumstance that helped me, and I did it right. Paul is saying, I want you to adopt this not just as a circumstantial thing. This needs to be your whole lifestyle, just like it was Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm suddenly feeling very overwhelmed by the impossibility factor here again, right? When Jesus says, you need to get up every morning, deny self, take up your cross daily, and follow me. I think he meant that. The problem is, when I wake up in the morning, I got way too many things to do to go through that cycle. Right? Okay, so you're feeling this tension between, all right, is he saying that we have to be perfect, or just give it our best shot? Well, I'll preach it again next week if you want. We'll try it again, and I'll try to be clearer. You have the capacity to live like Christ. You have the capacity to live like Christ. And here's the admonitions from Scripture. These aren't even all of them, but it says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated. We ought to walk in the same manner as he walked, 1 John 2:6. It's the exact statement. We ought to walk in the same manner that he walked. Look at it, even for marriages. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You're to pattern your being head of the house after Christ. Now, that's not just like, give it a good try. He's saying you need to pattern your way of doing things with your wife the way Christ gave himself up. And most of us are going, all right, I got full holes now. I know that I'm a failure. It's not just that I'm not perfect. I know how badly this is going. Be imitators of me as I am also of Christ. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive in God. That word consider, make a choice, reconcile in your mind, embrace it in terms of your will. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example. He's the example for you to follow in his footsteps. See, what happens, I think, in my heart is that I kind of go, hey, I'm doing a pretty good job. I'm being a moral person. I'm trying to do a few things. And I lose sight of the fact of, am I really following Christ? I have the capacity by the indwelling Spirit of God, the Word of God that he gives me, the opportunity to abide in his love, to abide in Christ, to have all the resources of heaven where he says, I have given you everything you need for life and godliness. Now, how does Paul deal with this? Told you I give him his perspective, right? This is kind of like cheating. Question I just asked, is he telling us to be perfect or just give it a try? Here's what Paul said. It's coming in chapter 3. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. Oh, there's that thing. I guess you're wrong, Brad. But what does he do? He doesn't come off that and say, you know what, it's just too high of a standard and I know I can't do it because I know I'm going to fail. That's not what he says. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I mean, he's going to say, forgetting what lies behind, I'm pressing on to the future with Christ. But there's some people that no matter how much we would talk about it, they're just not there. There's just no way that they can grasp the reality of that. And so he says, let us therefore as many of you, I should have used a different translation, that dumb perfect word showed up again, which also means mature. As many of you as are maturing and you get the reality of who Christ is and who he is and what he did and understand who you are and what we need to do, have this attitude, same idea. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. If you have a different attitude than what we're talking about, God, that's between you and the Lord. You and him will figure that out. But you notice that he says, God will help you figure that out. He will reveal to you where any of us are lacking in the way we think and when we have to make adjustments. But let each of us keep living to the same standard that you've achieved. My only encouragement is don't default the achievement by being more convinced that you can't live to God's truth and follow after Christ than you can. Does that make sense? We have the capacity to live like Christ. And as we move towards Christmas, my encouragement to you is, are you living like Christ? Are you having this attitude in you, which is modeled by the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, not just in a moment of becoming an infant, but through his entire life and resurrection? This was the attitude that he had. And this is the attitude that the Spirit of God is saying through Paul to say, I want you to live with exactly the same attitude as Christ. You can do this. You have the capacity to live the way Christ has lived. Lead with that. Have I already become perfect? Nope, I haven't. But my theology is not going to include, well, I can't be perfect, so I'm not gonna try. I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm going to press forward to lay hold of that which with Christ laid hold of me. And I encourage you that have that sense of attitude to keep pressing on, lay hold of Christ. He has given you the capacity to live for him. Let's pray together. Father, I know that through much of my Christian life, I've been my own worst enemy. I've looked at something that I know is true in your word, And if I understand the limitations, even as Paul says, that not that I've already obtained it or become perfect, but I've inserted this idea that because I can't be perfect, I'm never going to live up to this. I can't do it. It's inspiring for me to work towards, but there's no way I know that I'm going to do it because I'm going to mess something up somewhere. And Father, it may seem like a little thing, and we may be sort of understanding truth, but we're not balancing it out with the idea that Christ, you have given us the capacity to live like Christ, to live by faith, to be an individual who discovers the fullness of the life that Christ intended. Because we are children of God, and you've given to us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, Father, I realize this creates, at times for some of us, a huge tension, because we're never caught back to the way I ought to live compared to where I'm at. And Father, my encouragement, as I draw it from your word, is let's keep living to the standard that we've arrived at so far. Cling to it, hang on to it, be faithful to it, but let's forget what's behind and keep pressing to higher ground. Because you've given us the capacity to lay hold of Christ in the way that he has laid hold of us. Father, we pray in this journey that we'd find great encouragement from your word and the presence of your spirit and from Christ himself, because we're to take this very same attitude that he demonstrated in coming to this earth as an infant, that we should live with every single day of our life. For all of this, we pray. In all of our weakness, we surrender to you, to the strength of your spirit, and a life of faith that has the capacity to live like Jesus. And for all this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for being here. Have a great second hour. You're dismissed.